Please join with me in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your goodness towards us, your grace, your love. Lord, just help us to live in that, bask in that truth. That whatever we may be experiencing, whatever we may be going through, we are not in it alone. There is a purpose for it, and it is good. May not feel it, may not seem like it, may not look like it at the time, but we trust you because you are faithful. We trust that all things will work together for our good as you've promised. So again, we thank you, Father. We ask as we take a look at your word now that you would open our hearts and you would open our minds to listen to you, to hear from you exactly what you would have to say to us today. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. It is good to see you. It is good to have you with us. I want to thank you for your faithfulness. I want to thank the Lord for his faithfulness. As far as our project out here, I'll tell you a little bit more as we get going on that. But we've had several tractors donated that have been sold, and that money's gone towards the building, towards the progress on the building. Had three or four automobiles donated and sold, a trailer or two, as well as the widow's mite, to the point that there's always a little bit of oil in the bottom of the jar. There's always a little bit of flour there, and we've been able to keep up relatively current and to continue to progress financially. So thank you very much for your faithfulness, and thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. It was 2:30 in the afternoon this last Friday. Ryan and I had just wrapped up some final changes for our petition for temporary certificate of occupancy on Building 1. And I told Ryan it had been my goal to turn that application in by Friday, March 20th. That was that afternoon. To give the building department time to consider it, let us know what changes they wanted, and leave us time to make the changes before Easter. I'm planning to be on the coast, on the Oregon coast, this starting tomorrow through Thursday, be back on Thursday. So that meant I wouldn't be able to submit an application until March 27th, not really giving us enough time. So Ryan rushed home, modified our petition, and we drove over to Fruitland to City Hall, which is where our building inspector has an office, and that was 3 on Friday afternoon. Now, my experience is Friday afternoon is not a good time to catch somebody to conduct business. Now, I'm in no way comparing us to Aaron and Moses, although if I was, you all know who is the talker between the two of us. But it felt like Moses and Aaron going in to see Pharaoh. This particular building inspector pointed out that we had to remove all the insulation in Building 1 at one time and redo it. We had to pull 2 major electric panels off the wall completely and tape, sheetrock tape behind those. Had to have one whole furnace removed and taped and sheetrock behind it. So this particular individual is a stickler for details. So Moses and Aaron, or more like Abbott and Costello or Laurel and Hardy, we go in to see Pharaoh and we say, hey, let my people go. Let us go to church on Easter Sunday. And he goes, okay, would you do a couple little things for me? So it looks like we very likely will be in Building 1 on Easter morning.
Praise God.
Yeah, we'll know more about the, yeah. Thank you, Lord. And thank you for praying and for giving and for volunteering. As a matter of fact, volunteering, there are some papers in the back that have some jobs that are needing done out there, including cleaning and some touch-up painting. And if you're available, you can talk to Rob Hunsucker or pick up one of those papers and let Rob know that you're willing to help out. So again, thank you so much. It was really our last chance to be able to get in there by Easter. There is a song called Last Chance. It was by the Randy Rogers Band, country western song. It's not a gospel song, but it goes like this. It goes, I got one foot on the gas and I got one foot in the grave. I'm in the kind of trouble from which I can't be saved. I spend my nights running or I'll spend my days in chains. This is my last chance to get it right. So I won't have to make my mama cry. I stumble through the darkness just trying to find a light. This is my last chance to get it right. Keep one hand on the Bible. I got one hand in the flame. I try to live the good life, but it's all in vain. If I got to do it over, it would still turn out the same. Love of easy money got me in the shape I'm in. And the way I've been living, I'll be right back here again. This is my last chance to get it right. So I won't have to hear my mama cry. I stumble through the darkness just trying to find a light. This is my last chance to get it right. Now, I'm sure as a believer, not too many of us feel the same way as Randy Rogers expresses his feelings or their feelings in that song. But at the same time, I think we've all been there. And I'm certain in this room there are some who feel that way even right now. And furthermore, probably many of us feel like if we're going to get it right, it better happen soon. Because we've been trying a long, long time. In today's text, I think Paul was certainly looking at a last chance to get it right. To once and for all either reach the Jews or he would never accomplish that. And we got to hand it to him. He gave it all he had. His burning passion was to share the Lord Jesus Christ with everyone he could. But beyond that, and even deeper than that, he wanted desperately to reach his fellow Jews with the gospel. Maybe you feel as if you are looking at a last chance in a relationship, in a family, in a business, a habit or an addiction that you just can't seem to kick. Let's look at Paul's last gasp effort to get it right with the Jews and five tests or principles for getting it right. We'll start with Acts chapter 25. We're actually going to cover two chapters today, but Acts 25, we're really only going to touch on one verse, and we'll start with Acts chapter 25, verse 23. Acts 25, 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city, and at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now, Paul has appealed his case to Caesar, certain that he will not get a fair trial in Caesarea or in Jerusalem. But before he is shipped off, the governor of Judea asks Agrippa, king of the Jews, to listen to Paul's case and help him come up with some charges. They can't find Paul guilty of breaking any Roman law, and so it doesn't seem right to send him to Nero, the emperor, without doing that. Now, Agrippa and his wife, Bernice, arrived from Caesarea, to Caesarea from Jerusalem. Now, Agrippa is from the Herod family. Although he is king of the Jews, he's not a Jew himself. He's an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, a brother of Jacob, a brother to Jacob or Israel. As I said, King Agrippa was the last of the Herods, from the line of beginning with the line of Herod the Great, who was the one who killed all the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. His son, Herod Antipas, had John the Baptist beheaded in prison. Herod Agrippa the I put the apostle James to death with the sword. And now his great-grandson, Agrippa II, has been appointed by the Romans to be tetrarch to Galilee, to have authority to appoint the high priest in Jerusalem and to administer the temple. He was a Roman vassal, but all Jewish and Roman historians agree that he was a man of great intellect and an expert in the affairs of the Jews. To him was his wife, Bernice. She was a sister of Drusilla, the wife of the previous Roman governor, Felix, and was also the sister of her own husband, Agrippa. They are full brother and sister, yet contrary to every law of the Jews, they are living in incest together as man and wife. It is before this morally compromised couple, enslaved by their own lusts and passions, that the Apostle Paul is to appear, the enthroned prisoner appealing before the enslaved king. This is Paul's last chance to reach Israel, and he hopes against hope that perhaps the king will turn and that the nation would in turn follow. And so that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And so Paul motioned with his hand and he began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Obviously, the Jews had a lot of controversies even then. "So the Jews all know the way that I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time, and they can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strict sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." Now, if you want to make your last chance count, number one, zeal does not mean you are right. Just because you want it real bad, just because you're certain your cause is just and your motives and intentions are righteous, it doesn't mean you're right, even especially if you are obsessed with it. Paul said, "I was obsessed to the point that I didn't just persecute Christians or just Christian Jews in Judea and Jerusalem. I went to foreign cities as well." Now he's trying to show them how earnest he was and how he loves and respects the Jewish religion. That's fine, Paul, but it doesn't make it right. And it doesn't mean that we are on the right track. Amen. Zeal and obsession in the wrong direction is wrong. A number of years ago, a wife had finally had enough and walked out on her husband. Well, then he immediately, the switch flipped, and he decided that he'd probably ignored her too long, and so he started doing everything he could to try to win her back. He was extremely zealous, did everything she ever wanted him to do, but it was too late. She'd made up her mind. Had he been zealous like that before, it probably would have been a different story. Let's continue on with verse 12. "So, on one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. And about noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And then I said, 'Who are you?' 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied." Now, a goad can be applied to something that pricks like a thorn, like a big thorn in a bush. But the more common use is a pointed stick or a pointed rod used to urge on an animal or something to stimulate something into action. In other words, you've got a stick with a point on it and you poke the animal to get it to go the direction you want it to go. Today in the feedlot, you know, we might use a hot shot or a paddle. In this vision, Jesus points out it's hard to kick against the goad. You're hurting yourself, Paul, by resisting me, is what he's saying. You're hurting yourself by resisting the urgings that I'm sending your way. Point number two is unnecessary pain is unnecessary. God is trying gently to urge Paul to go a different route, but it's very painful when we start resisting and kicking against and resisting God's will. A few years back on a local dairy, a Holstein bull was acting up. And this particular dairy farmer had a short fuse. So he grabbed a pitchfork and he crawled into the pen to goad that bull to do what he wanted, to goad him into submission. Well, that day the bull turned on him and killed him. That day the bull fought against the goads and won. But don't imagine that you will get away with that with God. Are you resisting God? If so, how and where? Because he'll win and you'll only experience unnecessary pain. So Jesus said, it's hard. It's hard to resist. You might want to check that out if you're facing something that's really hard. It doesn't have to be hard. It doesn't have to be emotionally draining on us. Going against what God wants is what causes it to be hard. Jesus said, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. His burden for us is not a heavy burden. To follow him, to submit to him is not a burden. It's easy. His yoke is light. So if it's really hard what we are facing, what we are experiencing, it's hard to kick against the goads, is what Jesus had to say. Verse 16. So Paul's laying there, everybody traveling with him. They fell down when this light and this voice came. And now the voice says, get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There's the program. There's God's program. What's God's will for my life? For those around me? For the Jews? For the Gentiles? Here it is. Number three. Does your mission line up with God's mission? God tells Paul, I'm going to take care of you. God's going to take care of you. Amen. He loves you. He promises he will rescue Paul from the Gentiles and the Jews. But he says, I want you to go. A, the first part of his mission is clear eyes. Clear eyes. God wants us to see clearly. Amen. John Eldridge writes in his book, Waking the Dead, talking about spiritual warfare and the spiritual battle that's going on that we are a part of. He says, again, this is exactly what the scriptures have been trying to wake us up to for years. Wake up, O sleeper. Be very careful then how you live, because the days are evil. That's Ephesians 5, 14 to 16. Or as the message puts it, watch your step. Use your head. Make the most of every chance you get. These are desperate times. Christianity isn't a religion about going to Sunday school, potluck suppers, being nice, holding car washes, sending our secondhand clothes off to Mexico, as good as those things might be. Now, all of those things we do. All of those things we want to do. But that is a result of the mission that we've been called for. That is not the heart of it. This is a world at war, John Eldridge continues. Something large and immensely dangerous is unfolding all around us. We are caught up in it. And above all, we doubt we have been given a key role to play. There is a world at war. Amen. We live in a far more dramatic, far more dangerous story than we ever imagined. The reason we love the Chronicles of Narnia or Star Wars or The Matrix or Lord of the Rings is that they are telling us something about our lives that we never ever get on the evening news or from most pulpits. This is our most desperate hour. Without this burning in our hearts, we lose the meaning of our days. It all withers down to fast food and bills and voicemail, and who really cares anyway? Do you see what has happened? The essence of our faith has been stripped away. The very thing that was to give our lives meaning and protect us, this way of seeing, has been lost or stolen from us. Notice that those who have tried to wake us up from this reality to this reality were usually killed by the prophets, as in Jesus, Stephen, Paul, most of the disciples. In fact, has it ever occurred to you that someone was trying to shut them up? Things are not what they seem. Amen. These are the days we're living in. Part of Paul's mission was to open our eyes to see that truth. B, also to turn to the light. The darkness is growing, I think, in the world, darker every day. I believe that, and I think I could probably make a case for it. But we already know it. That's dark. There's darkness, and there's light. And C, there's power. C, Satan power. He wants to turn, the mission is to turn people from the power of Satan to the power of God. Turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God. Very early on in our lives, we begin operating under the power of Satan. The power of Satan is the power to live life my own way on my own terms, that I don't need a Savior. I can do it on my own, that the physical realm is all that exists. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Have you experienced the glory of God in the face of Christ? It comes to us through faith in Christ. As we believe, as we receive Christ. And the purpose of this is so that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. So we might receive forgiveness. That's D. Forgiveness. Key part of the mission. All of your sins, every sin can be forgiven, every single one. Every thought, every action, every thing that you should have done that you didn't do, every single sin is forgiven. But if you're going to receive the fullness of that forgiveness in a fashion that is freeing and liberating, you have to learn to forgive as well, and to forgive every sin that has been done against you. Forgiveness, forgiving us our sins, Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Forgive us our trespass as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us our debt as we forgive those who have a debt against us. And it's past tense. It's already happened. Forgive me like I have forgiven others. If you cannot forgive somebody, even right now, stop and think of who you can't forgive, who you haven't forgiven, then you are going to have a hard time praying that prayer as well as receiving forgiveness for all your sins. Now, Christ wants us to be forgiven for all our sins, and we are. Don't get me wrong, this is not a salvation issue. All of your sins are forgiven when you receive Christ. But when we refuse to forgive, we will experience excessive pain for the sins that we've committed. We are not going to be, those trespasses are not going to be passed over in the same way that they are when we are forgiving. Amen. If we forgive, he is going to be a lot more gracious to us. We want to be a stickler about it. We might get hung up a little bit ourselves. We'll be forgiven as far as our salvation goes, but we will experience unnecessary heartache here. Chapter 28, last part of verse 18. And on top of all that, we will receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. A place in the family. Hallelujah. A place in the family for those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Now that is the message, that is the mission that Jesus chose for Paul. It's Jesus's mission, it's God's mission into the world through Jesus. It's Paul's mission, and it is our mission. That our eyes would be open, that we would help lead others, that their eyes would be open, that we would turn to the light, we'd turn from Satan's power to God's power, that we would receive forgiveness and we would give it, and we would take our place in the family. That is. Thank you. Amen. Okay, so then King Agrippa, so this is his defense in front of the king. I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all of Judea, and to the Gentiles also. That's what we've been studying the last few months, is Paul going all around and being faithful to that mission. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So you repent, and then you show others that you've repented by the change. Amen. You're not saved by that. You're saved when you received Christ, but you are proving by your deeds and by your changed life what's gone on in your heart. Amen. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and I testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense and he cried out, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." So number four, is your hope in the resurrection of the dead? Now apparently you can get away with saying a lot of things, but when you mention rising from the dead, that's going too far. That's what upset the Jews and got Paul arrested in the first place. I think the resurrection piece of the gospel might be the most compelling part of the message for me. His love is so vital, and yet it's so hard to comprehend at times. But as a young man, even a young teenager, the idea of dying was frightening to me. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, I'll start with verse 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's you and I, he too shared in their humanity. Jesus took a body and became flesh and blood like us, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And over in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That leads us, so number four is your hope in the resurrection, and number five, God wants you to be free. God wants you to be free. So Festus goes, "You're crazy." And Paul says, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." And then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Whether a short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king arose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them, and they left the room. And while talking with one another, they said, "This man has done nothing that deserves death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." God wants you to be free. And the truth of the matter is, of all the people in the room that Paul was speaking to that day, Paul was the only one in chains, and he was the only free one. He'd been forgiven. He has the promise of the resurrection. He knows Jesus personally. He may have been in chains, but there's probably never been another human being besides Jesus who was so free. Ray Stedman writes, "What an appeal out of a great heart. What a revelation of the greatness of the gospel. It can rise above every circumstance, every situation, and fill the heart with joy, so that a man in chains, bound, and a prisoner can stand before a king and say, 'Even though you are a king and you have all that wealth can buy, I would gladly recommend that you become like I am. So great is this glorious liberty in Jesus Christ.' It is a challenging moment, a marvelous presentation of the freedom that the gospel gives, that this chained prisoner could thus challenge a king upon his throne and offer to trade places with him. But remember that Agrippa is a Herod. He is an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, and he is true to his heritage. For God had said through the prophet Malachi, 'Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.' The reason for that is that Esau stands throughout Scripture as a mark of that independent spirit which refuses help from God, which turns its back upon all the love that God has poured out to reach us, and in independent arrogance refuses the hand of God's grace. That is what this king does. And now he fades from history. He is the last of the line of Herods. But Paul's great words ring in our ears down through the centuries. There's nothing like the liberty of Jesus Christ. No external condition of wealth or prestige or power is worth a snap of the finger compared with the freedom and the power and the joy and the gladness that a man or a woman can find in Jesus Christ."
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do say, as Sister Brenda said, absolutely to the fact, the freedom that we can find in you, especially as we look back on maybe some of the chains that had bound us previously. And thank you, Father, for releasing those shackles and bringing us into your freedom and placing us into your family. Not because of anything we have done, but because you love us and your Son came and died for us to make that possible. Father, we're very humbled. We very much appreciate being able to come before you, bring all of our concerns to you, bring all of our hurts, all of our cares, all of our burdens, all of our heavy load, and say, Lord, take this, please. Help me with this. Take it. Release me from the chains that bind me and help me to be free and enjoy that freedom. Even as Paul was in jail, in chains, and yet obviously he was the most free man in that room and he was the most free man in the world at that time. And that's what we can have through our relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, again for your love. Thank you for including us in your family. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.